Acts chapter 12, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads today before you, the King of the universe, the mighty God who made us. You just spoke and the world came to be, and you hung the stars in space. Oh Lord, we stand in awe at the wonder of your power and might. We see your glory everywhere we look in the world that you've made. Your fingerprints are everywhere we turn. We were made by a God who does all things well. And yet we see, not only in our own hearts, but in the world around us, a world that is filled with the evil and wickedness of sin. Even in the last 24 hours, as news has been publicized of two now mass shootings, people going about their own lives and business have been cut down. Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that today you would give us strength from your word and wisdom, that you would teach us. As the psalmist says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So, Lord, use your word not only to feed our souls and to bear fruit in our lives and to sanctify us and make us to be more godly, but also to give us light and direction and wisdom for the days ahead, no matter what may come. I pray you would help me, your servant, as I open your word to rightly divide it and proclaim it faithfully. May the Spirit of the risen Christ be here shepherding his flock in this place. We make our prayer believing these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Friday morning, a breaking story came on the morning news shows that an entire platoon of the infamous Navy SEALs was being pulled out of Iraq. The top Navy SEAL commander was sounding the alarm after a series of disturbing incidents and misbehavior, including a wild 4th of July party, followed by deception and a failure to cooperate. As CBS News put it, once the most glorified branch of the military for their valor in daring missions and special operations, to present day disgrace. A division which had previously only made news when they would bring fame and honor and glory to the U.S. Navy, they're now battling scandal and shame. An entire platoon of Navy SEALs in Iraq had taken their eyes off of their duty and their calling, and their purpose. And now they're coming home in shame. Today's text in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, is really profound. It might seem, as you read it, like straightforward news. There's not much there for us. It's just little information. It might seem like that at first. Persecution in Jerusalem is on the rise. The Apostle James is arrested and killed by the sword. Peter is arrested and miraculously freed. But when you take a moment to remember the foundational calling and purpose of the Christian life, then what Luke is reporting here that happened at that time in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago is really deeply instructive for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." This portion of God's word is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. It comes from the breath of God and is profitable for us. So what does the Spirit teach you in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5? That's profitable for your soul. Well, I have three questions for you as we look at this text this morning. There's an outline on the back of your blue insert if you'd like to follow along. Three simple questions. What is God's ultimate purpose for your life? What's happening here in Acts chapter 12? And what does the Spirit of God teach you in all of this? The reason we're beginning with the first question is because it may appear like, from our 20th century vantage point, that the life of a young, promising, gifted man, James, it may appear like his life is cut short. Right? That something went wrong. How could this possibly happen? What went wrong? Where was God in the midst of this? James, the apostle, is murdered by King Herod, while Peter, the apostle, is miraculously set free, right in the middle of an ongoing prayer meeting. Before we get to any more details of the story, let's back up and ask a more fundamental question, a question that will help us later on as we apply this to our own lives and our own situations. First of all, what is God's purpose for your life? What was God's purpose for James' life, for Peter's life? What is God's purpose for your life? What on earth are you here for? What is the meaning of life? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes what the Scripture teaches right off the bat, the very first question, with this question. Number one, what is the chief end of man? Meaning, what is the main goal of the human race? What's the main goal of humanity? What's the purpose of life? Why are you here? What does the Bible say is my main purpose in life? What is your main purpose in life? Well, the answer is man's chief end, our chief end as humanity, as a person before the face of God, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, how do you figure that out? Well, the second question says, what rule has God given to direct us? How we may glorify and enjoy Him. Where do you go to figure out what that means? Where do you turn so that you may learn how to glorify and enjoy Him? How to honor God? Well, the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We don't turn to anything else to figure out how to live life pleasing before God, how to gain wisdom, to know what's going on. We don't turn to horoscopes. I was talking to someone the other day who was taking various horoscopes and saying, well, this is why, because of those relationships, of those two signs, of those two people. Where do we turn? We turn to the Word of God. The living God reveals in the Scriptures that your life is to be lived to the glory of God. We read that this morning in our confession of faith, 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Did you hear that? That's your life's goal. That is to be my life's goal, your purpose in life. Whatever you do, even the most basic things of your life, eating a meal, drinking for your thirst? Your purpose in life, whatever you do, even down to the simple things, eating and drinking and talking and working in daily life, is to be lived for the glory of God, to point people to God. That's what we're here for. To bring glory to the living God. You might use the word fame here. To bring fame to the God of grace. To point people to Him. To bring Him honor. So that when people ask you, why do you do what you do, that you would point to the God of grace. Psalm 86 verse 9 puts it more broadly. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Not just as individuals, but all peoples. Not only is this God's design on your life, it's the plan for all humanity. To glorify the name of the Lord. Because firstly, He is the one who made us and all things. He is the one who is working out all things according to the counsel of His will. As Romans 11, 16 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And the heavenly choir is singing right now, Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things. By Your will they existed and were created. And secondly, you're to bring honor and fame to the glory and glory to God because of what He's done for you in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only were you made to glorify God, but you were bought with a price. Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. My life as a Christian has a purpose. Your life as one who believes the gospel has a goal. Our lives as Christians have been bought with a price, so we are to live our lives in such a way that we point people to the God of grace. I think the Apostle Paul had all this in mind when he wrote from a prison cell in Rome to the beloved congregation in Philippi. He's just written them earlier in chapter 1 of Philippians, not to worry about his, don't worry about my chains. Don't worry about me being chained up. He says, because my imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel. And then he thanks them for their prayers. And then listen to what he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You hear that? He actually never got back to Philippi. Paul's goal, though, his purpose in life, is that Christ would be honored, whether he lives or whether he dies. In other words, may his honor be seen in me. If I live, or if I die, and I may even have to die, so his honor may be seen in me. Now Paul says, I do want to live to keep on bearing fruit for the Lord and to encourage you Philippians, but to depart and be with Christ, that would be far better. And in the end, he leaves it in God's hands. So that brings us to a little case study here in Acts chapter 12. What's happening in Jerusalem? Let's pick apart these five verses for a few minutes this morning, and then we'll make some application for ourselves. It says there in verse 1, about that time, that is, as the things were going on in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, there's a shift now from Paul back to Peter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. As one contemporary pastor of the theologian and reformer Martin Luther in Germany wrote on this text, He said that the climate in which Christianity finds itself changes like the spring weather. Sunshine and flowers one minute to sudden thunderstorms the next. The early church had been enjoying the favor of all, and then Stephen was arrested and murdered, and a storm of persecution broke out through the hands of Saul in Tarsus. And then later, over a few years, things settled down and were quiet, but now in Acts chapter 12, suddenly King Herod lays violent hands on some who belong to the church, including arresting James the Apostle. King Herod, who was he? Well, there are actually several King Herods. This King Herod was King Agrippa the First. Usually, secular historians just refer him as King Agrippa. Luke uses his family name so that we might see the line of his brutality. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered all the baby boys around Bethlehem. Remember when the Magi came to Jerusalem, were looking for the Messiah that was to be born, and they start going to Bethlehem to find him? King Herod, in his fear and feeling threatened, slaughters all the baby boys around Jerusalem. That was about 45 years before this. King Herod's sons, one of them was Herod Antipas. That's the uncle of this Herod the Agrippa. He's the one, Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist during the ministry of Jesus, and the one to whom Pilate sent Jesus during his trial. This Herod was sent off to Rome for protection and raised in and around Caesar's household, a childhood friend of Caligula and Claudius. Historically, he was granted the title of king through his friendship with Caligula and Claudius when they became emperors. Now he's the tetrarch or puppet king over Judea and Samaria and has as much territory as his grandfather Herod the Great. This Herod liked to look for ways to keep his Jewish subjects happy, and he saw a way to do this in the violence against this sect, as it was viewed, this Jesus as the Messiah movement. And it turns out he was just as brutal as his grandfather and his uncle. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And verse 2 says, he killed James. He murdered James, the brother of John, with the sword. By the way, this James is not the same James as the one who wrote the book of James that we heard read this morning during our call to repentance. The James of the book of James was not an apostle. He was the brother of Jesus and was a leader in the early church. In fact, you'll see a little bit later in Acts chapter 12, after Peter is released miraculously in verse 17, Peter says, go tell James, Christ's brother, what had happened to him. This James is described by Luke as the brother of John. One of the sons of thunder that are described in the Gospels. He was one of the inner circle with Jesus, one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. Remember, Peter, James, and John are often seen going off by themselves with Jesus. He was there for the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there to witness the transfiguration. He was there at Gethsemane when Jesus brought his disciples to the Olive Garden and then goes in a little deeper with these three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus had warned them all the disciples, of the very thing that's happening here with King Herod as he lays hands on them. All of his apostles had the same warning. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So James had the warning. But he had a particular warning as well. Do you remember when the mother of James and John approached Jesus with a request? Remember, she just can't let her boys grow up. Matthew chapter 20, it says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. She wanted a special place for James and John. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. And then he looked at the two, James and John, and said, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, meaning the cup of suffering? They said to him, "We are able." He said, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And so here we have that prophecy coming true. Why would Herod go after one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church? Well, to demoralize the rest of the church. It's an ancient military strategy to take out the leadership. Why would Herod use the sword? Well, according to the Talmud, death by the sword was reserved for apostates. Deuteronomy 13 says, if someone leads a whole city astray to false gods, they were to be executed by the sword. So Herod and the rulers of the Jews are sending a message to the church that they could be next, that this Jesus teaching was apostasy. And so verse 3, what happened when James was put to death by the sword? What was the reaction by the broader community, the Jews? Luke writes in verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It pleased the Jews. People liked what he did. Herod's poll numbers went up. He'd always wanted to look pious in front of the Jewish leadership. That's what the Jewish historian Josephus writes of him. And this made them happy. So let's go. We're on a roll here. And so he arrests Peter also. Herod's a man pleaser. He'll do anything for approval. When he arrests Peter, he places him in prison in what's called the Antonia Fortress, a Roman garrison in the temple courts built by his grandfather, King Herod the Great, and put under heavy security. Did you read what was there? Four squads of soldiers, verse 4. Verse 6 says, two were chained to him and two guarding the doors. Why such security for a fisherman who'd become a church leader? Well, certainly some remembered Peter's last escape, chapter 5, as all the apostles were in the public prison and an angel came and set them free and the guards were still there. And they were out preaching the gospel and humiliated the Jews. And Peter had performed miracles in Jerusalem. There were probably rumors of his supernatural power. So he's kept under heavy guard in prison, chained to Roman soldiers and more guarding the door. But things had to be put on hold because, as the scripture says, this was during the days of unleavened bread, part of the Passover feast. No trials or executions during the feast. So Herod had to wait until after the Passover, to bring him out before the people, meaning for a spectacle and a public execution, which gave the church more time to pray. And pray they did. Verse 5 says, earnest prayer was being made to God by the church. Straining prayer would be another way to say it. We'll pick apart that and the rest of the story next time, including Peter's miraculous release. And how we should never say, you know, it's just a prayer meeting. I don't really need to go. It's worth remembering what Thomas Watson wrote on that passage 400 years ago, which you've seen in print in our bulletin before. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Before we go on to the last point, it is worth remembering and noting that surely the church prayed for James. Think about that. Surely the church prayed for James too. He was a beloved apostle. Surely they did. Surely they prayed for his release. Surely they prayed for James to remain faithful, to remain courageous. I don't think the church was just praying for Peter that he'd be released. Remember what Peter did in the garden or the courtyard of the high priest when people questioned him about his allegiance to Jesus? He crumbled. Surely they were praying for him to remain faithful, to be courageous. Surely they prayed for James as well, that he would be courageous and faithful. And yet, James was put to death by the sword. Peter was granted more time on earth, miraculously spared. Think about that. It is profound. Both men were part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples. Both were faithful apostles. Both were men of God. Both had responsibility for the ministry of the word and prayer. What happened? What happened to James? Did James just not have enough faith? Did the church just not have enough faith at first to get James out? No indication of that. Did they not pray enough? Did they do something wrong? Did James do something wrong? Did he mess up? Was God sleeping at first? Was God caught off guard? You know, those are all the same questions which come to mind when the sorrows of this present world press in upon us and those we love in a personal way, right? Again, I point you back to what the Spirit says through Paul in Philippians 1. When he knew that the possibility of execution was hanging over his head, you might say, he said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, the Lord used the brutal death of James for his purposes, for his honor and glory, and someday we'll find out exactly how. And the Lord used the miraculous release of Peter for his glory and honor. And later, Peter too would lose his life. But his time wasn't up yet. His time wasn't up yet. His day hadn't come. His days were numbered, and they were apparently longer than James's. One of our church members I was talking to the other day said to me, remembering how Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself, that you may be where I am." This church member said to me, "I guess Peter's room wasn't ready yet." It wasn't Peter's time. God is sovereign. On a personal note, you've heard me speak of my younger brother who died of lung cancer 10 years ago. We did everything in college together. We sang together, went to worship together, had similar friends, same group of friends. Godly, godly man. He had four sons. I have four sons. God spared James, or God spared Peter, and took James' life. Why did my younger brother have this bizarre diagnosis of lung cancer and not me? We grew up in the same house. He never smoked, I never smoked. Why me? Why was I spared? Why not him? Why was he not spared? Only God knows. And I'll tell you this. Oh, how my brother lived for God's honor as he died. As he pointed people to Christ, he wanted people to come to know the Savior. In the midst of his suffering and death, he kept pointing people to the grace of God in Christ. At his funeral, my siblings and I found some of the music he'd recorded. He was a singer and a songwriter. Songs singing about heaven. In his voice were played as we gathered together to hear the good news of the gospel and to remember a life well lived for the honor of God. As we close today, what does the Spirit of God teach you? What are some of the final takeaways from this text? I'll give you five. You can think of some more, I'm sure. We are in a spiritual battle, number one. Satan hates Christians. He hates the church. He's come to steal and kill and destroy. Revelation 12:17 says that Satan is furious and is at war against the church and all those who keep his commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We're in a spiritual battle, so we need to pray. And number two, in that spiritual battle, Satan often goes after the leadership, like he did with James and Peter. So pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for Ben. Pray for those in positions of leadership in the church. Satan loves, like a sniper, to pick off those who are leading God's people. And number three, don't be surprised at what may come. Don't be surprised at what unbelievers will do against Christians. We live in a world filled with cruel, evil people. The last 24 hours has shown that to be true, right? Even this various day, Christians are being singled out for punishment and death from Iran to China to North Korea, Eritrea, Iraq, all over the Middle East, all over Asia. It's all over the world. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And fourthly, what's a takeaway from this? In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. We live in a world under a curse. This world is not heaven. There will be sorrow and sickness and disease and death because this world is not our final home. And in a blink, we'll be in heaven. This world is but a blink in the timeline of eternity. And then a fifth takeaway, God is sovereign. God is sovereign all the time. He could have rescued James just like he did Peter. God's purposes vary from person to person. James died, Peter lived, at least for a little while. In fact, Jesus said specifically in John chapter 21 to James, to Peter, that he would one day too be taken violently. But both would one day know the great day of resurrection. And you can be sure that for James, that day that he was executed with the sword, you can be sure, as it was for the thief on the cross, that very moment he was with Christ in paradise. And if you'd gone to James in glory and said, "Hey, James, you want to come back? There's still work to do." Not a chance. God doesn't explain all his ways. He never told Job why he suffered so much. We know. Job knows now, but he didn't know then. The Lord says his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I'm sure James was praying for his own release, but I also think James was praying for the glory of God to be seen in him, that he would remain faithful. James was there in the upper room in John 17 when Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer. When he prayed to his Father, "I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." I think James was saying, "Lord, if this is the end, may I bring glory to you." James was there when Jesus prayed in John 17, "Glory has come to me through them. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." I'm sure James was saying, "Lord, just as you prayed for me in that upper room, protect me from the evil one who would cause me to be fearful." Jesus prayed in verse 24 of John 17, "I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I think James and I think Peter was saying, "Lord, if this is the day, I'll see your glory. Keep me faithful." He is working out his perfect plan for his glory in your life and in mine. So we live by faith, right? Keeping our eyes not fixed on this world, but keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keeping our eyes on our calling and our purpose to honor him and to live for his glory. If I live or if I die, may his honor be seen in me. Would that be your prayer today? Our only hope in this fallen world is in the finished work of Christ, his death and resurrection. That's what we trust in. How we wait for that glorious day. We'll be free from all this present world. We hear our Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because we've done everything right, but because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's our only hope. I call you today to cry out to God for forgiveness, to be clothed in his righteousness if you've never done so. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray.